Before you begin your Bible study, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, be sure you have named your sins privately to God the Father. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. You will then be in fellowship with God, filled with our Spirit, and ready to learn Bible doctrine from the Word of God. God is a Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in the Spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. If you have never personally believed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the issue is not naming your sins. The issue is faith alone in Christ alone. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John chapter 3, verse 36. So shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I give you all the praise for who you are in our lives today, and pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our mortal minds to be able to understand the subject matter of the day. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, a treasure and resource, a light unto our feet, and an instructor in all righteousness. We pray again that this is yet another opportunity for us to advance a little further in knowledge of your word. I pray for everyone that has the opportunity to listen to this broadcast today. Bless them with a phenomenal understanding of this word, O Lord, and make it practically substantive in their daily walk with you. I lift up this prayer in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Church History, Part 2. Welcome. As we begin to examine today's lesson, I would like to remind you that we will continue where we left over in our previous lesson on this subject, the church history. Today, we will continue to see what transpired at the point of the call of Saul of Tarsus, as we continue to see the specific words that Christ used while addressing Ananias in Damascus, Acts chapter 9, starting from verse 10 to verse 16, and I read. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lo, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentile kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Today, I would like us to sample a little deeper and see the administrative framework that existed in the early church foundations as they were in Jerusalem about 3 years after the call of Saul. Last time, we saw that after the call of Saul, he was driven into the wilderness of Arabia, where the Lord presided over his initial tutorship. However, today we are going to see Paul's maiden entry into Jerusalem as a servant of God, thereby rubbing shoulders with the apostles that were resident in that city. We will consider careful attention to see the role of James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the Jerusalem Council of Apostles. Now, far from the fact that James was the son of Joseph and Mary, the Lord's parents, a question comes into mind. Who was this man, James, and what role did he play during the early church inception? For the remainder of the history given by Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, James is barely mentioned again, and Peter is absent. In chapter 21, Paul makes a visit to Jerusalem to meet with the leadership, and the only name mentioned is James. Other than the letter attributed to James, he is only mentioned 3 times in all of the New Testament. Now the question that comes to mind is, how did James become the leader of the church in Jerusalem? The answer to this question may seem to come from an early church tradition, as recorded in Eusebius' church history. Eusebius quotes from some earlier writings that now only exist through his quotations. Another historian by name Clement, in the 6th book of his Hypotyposis, quote, "For they say that Peter and James and John, after the ascension of our Savior, as if preferred by the Lord, strove not after honor, but chose James the just, bishop of Jerusalem." But the same writer, in the 7th book of his work, relates also the following things concerning him. "The Lord, after his resurrection, imparted knowledge to James the just, and to John, and to Peter, and they imparted it to the rest of the apostles, and the rest of the apostles to the 70, of whom Barnabas was one." Quote sources, Church History, Volume 2, Chapter 1, pages 3-5. "But Hegesippus, who lived immediately after the apostles, gave the most accurate account in the 5th book of his memoir. He writes as follows: James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded to the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He has been called the just by all from the time of our Savior to the present day. He was holy from his mother's womb, and he drank no wine, nor strong drink, nor did he eat flesh. No razor came upon his head. He did not anoint himself with oil, and he did not use the bath. He alone was permitted to enter into the holy place, for he wore not woolen, but linen garments, and he was in the habit of entering alone into the temple, and he was frequently found upon his knees, begging for forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard, like those of a camel." We cannot, however, entirely trust these sources, as the writer seems unaware here on the position of a believer in Christ. But it is clear that such an early tradition did exist. This indicates the need then for the second century adherents of Christian faith and scholars to understand and explain how James could have had such a leadership position, since he certainly did not have a prominent role in the Acts account until chapter 15. Yet it is clear that James held a place of authority. Paul refers to James as a leader in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 9, and indicates that he had been the recipient of post-resurrection vision. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3-8. The reason for this discussion on James, Paul, and the Jerusalem Council is to understand the struggle of the early church with respect to the issue of Gentile believers. The first Christians and the initial leadership was entirely Jewish. By the late 50s, Paul's evangelistic missions had reached almost the entire Gentile world and had grown to such an extent that Christianity was becoming more Gentile than Jewish. This seemed to bring on board an issue of the diminishing authority and role of the early church leaders who formed the backlog of the council. It was Paul's custom to appoint leadership in each church when he left for his next destinations. As Paul's Gentile churches grew in number, the leadership base grew as well, and Jewish leadership in Jerusalem probably felt that their influence was quickly diminishing. This became a point of entry in the struggle for leadership and apostolic guidance. In addition to the Pauline outreach, there are indications that the gospel was spreading rapidly outside the immediate apostolic influence, leaving most apostles without ground to assert their role of leadership. There is no clear record of an apostolic visit to Rome, yet Paul writes a letter to the Romans addressing what appears to be an already established community with Jewish and Gentile believers. In Acts chapter 18, verse 24-25, a man called Apollos appears on the scene with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, it seems. He, however, needed some teachings concerning the Holy Spirit, but appears to have clearly understood the gospel of Jesus. Early tradition recorded in the fragment of Papias tell us that Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, had taken an early copy of his gospel to Egypt. Another tradition says that Barnabas and Mark actually preached in the streets of Alexandria, a contemporary city of the Egypt that we know of today. These traditions may have been an attempt at explaining the Apollos text, are certainly not clear for us to believe. What is clear is that the missionary outreach of the church had taken hold, and that the early churches outside Israel had grown from nothing, clearly vindicating the missionary outreach that the Lord had bestowed on Paul. Now, going back to the Lord's discourse with Ananias in Damascus, a careful student of the Bible needs to take note of the choice of words as used by the risen Christ concerning the importance of Paul's ministry. There are several scriptural data that give evidence to a struggle between Apostle Paul and the half-brother of Jesus, known in the early church as James the Just. In seeking to understand the insistence of the Lord to set apart Paul for the task ahead, we need to look at the two classes of the Jews at the Jerusalem scene from the day of Pentecost. I do not want to engage in this debate beyond a certain point, but I'll quickly list the data, and I'm sure this will be of some assistance, even though controversial in a manner. Although Paul and James do not have open dispute in what we now call the Jerusalem Council, Paul's autobiographical comments in Galatians make it a bit more clear that he did not view James as the de facto leader of the Church of Christ. See Galatians chapter 1 verse 17, chapter 2 verse 6-9, chapter 2 verse 11-13. James the Just gives the pronouncements that Gentiles were to abstain from blood polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Verse 20. In his writings, Paul objects to all the three commandments. Regarding the apparent polemical and legal nature of the letter of James, the just against Paul's letter to the Galatians, most scholars will say that these two documents are not in disagreement. But we have another ancient text that comes from this apparent conflict, the witness of pseudo-Clementine holiness. These documents, probably dating into the later 2nd century, are a very later witness to the tradition that Paul and James were not in agreement. Through a careful study, one will see that Paul appears in an urgent rush to quickly distance himself from the tentacles of Judaism, which seemed to strangle the earliest presentation of the gospel to the Gentile world. The prejudice in the church. The account of Acts chapter 6 provides us with the first sign of division in the church. The Hebrew widow were receiving favorable treatment at the expense of the Grecian widow. This neglect was the first sign of trouble between the two sections of Jew population assembled in Jerusalem. As we mentioned above, Jews from all over the world had made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the great festival of Pentecost and had witnessed the strange yet supernatural event as described by Luke in the book of Acts. Many had believed in Jesus as the promised Messiah and made the decision to stay in Judea rather than travel back home. But some, from the urgent need to interpret the Lord's words, it is possible that many remained waiting for the apocalyptic return of the Lord. The Hellenized Jew. Large numbers of Jews lived outside Palestine in the first century. These are the Jews of the diaspora, the scattering or exile of the Jews throughout the Greek world. First, in 722 BC, when the Assyrians declared war and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Then in 588 BC, the Chaldeans conquered the southern kingdom of Judah. The visitors in both instances forced the Jews to be relocated, thus diluting their national and cultural strength. Over the next few centuries, the Hebrew language was neglected and forgotten by these exiled Jews. Most diaspora Jews of the first century spoke Greek. In fact, sometime in the 3rd century BC, the Jewish scriptures of the Old Testament were translated from Hebrew to Greek so that these Greek-speaking Jews could hear and understand the law of Moses. This famous translation is known as the Septuagint, a reference to the legendary story that 72 tribes translated the various texts of the Old Testament in a 72-day period with divinely inspired perfection and agreement. These Jews of the diaspora were referred to as Hellenized or Greek-influenced by the politically important Hebrew-speaking Jews of Palestine. Palestinian Jews despised these Hellenized, and these Hellenized Jews, believing they had compromised their religion, took a lowly stature. They could not speak Hebrew, God's language, nor could they understand the law of Moses when read in Hebrew. When Hellenized Jews came to Jerusalem, they were urged to attend Greek-speaking synagogues so that they could hear the law of Moses being read out. And the Palestinian Jews despised any language that was adapted for their normal temple worship and sacrifice. They were not wanted in the temple. We know that the Jews hated Samaritans and were not fond of Gentiles either. Luke tells us that this prejudice found its way into the earlier church. The Hellenized widows were being neglected. Now let's look at the account of the election of the 7 men to attend to this problem. According to Luke, the apostle solved this problem by appointing 7 men to new leadership positions. If you look closely, you will find that these men were all Hellenized Jews. The apostles apparently realized that the minority class needed representation in the leadership of the church. In the next chapter, we find Stephen, one of the 7 men,
preaching aggressively against the Jewish leadership, and more importantly, against temple worship. Hellenized Jews living outside Judea were forced to find more spiritualized way for obeying the law of Moses, since they did not have access to the temple nor to the sacrificial system. This spiritualized Judaism is attested to in the writing of Philo of Alexandria, in the writings of Qumran community, or the Dead Sea Scrolls. In the next few chapters of Acts, we see the Hellenized Jew taking the gospel to Samaritans, Ethiopians, and other non-Palestinian Jews. In Acts chapter 10, Peter resists the Lord when he is called upon to evangelize a Gentile fellowship under Cornelius in a town called Joppa. Let's see what transpired in this interesting encounter. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The setting and design of this vision was aligned to rebuke the Jew attitude of prejudice against the Gentile, and in many cases, the Hellenized Jew. Paul's response here amounts to saying that the Gentiles were not worth being evangelized. This was perhaps the greatest lesson that a leading member of the early church had to receive on how Gentile believers were to be treated in the fellowship. Paul later on writes to the Galatian church on this subject, and I read, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 to 28.
When Peter is later put to task by his fellow apostles on why he went in among the Gentiles, he puts up a spirited defense by quoting the voice in the vision. "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them, as he had come on us in the beginning. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no objection, and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Acts chapter 11, verse 15, 17, and 18. It was now upon his fellow Jew brethren to begin digesting the Lord's direction in their commission and embrace the stunning fact that the Jew was just as important a people as the Gentile.